I think I'm in worse shape now than I was before I took the medicine. Well, I need a few minutes to get my voice back, so it's a good time for rebound. We'll pause for that, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, confession alone to God alone, as well as checking your problems at the door. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Scriptures and for the opportunity of making these things real in our streams of consciousness. We are aware that the Holy Spirit is the power behind our ability to absorb within our souls those principles which are found in your eternal Logos. It is our prayer, therefore, that we might be motivated by these concepts and enriched by the things that we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When time caught us on Sunday, we were just into paragraph B of our Roman numeral 4 paragraph, which is a study of the gratitude gauge. And in the first paragraph, we noted in a little bit of detail 3 miracles. And tonight, we're going back to the second one we noted, the manna. And we're going to note the question, wafers with honey or miserable food? We noted 4 points before time caught us Sunday, and they were taken, as well as those that are subsequent, from Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 3, which we will review. Deuteronomy 8, 2 says, "You shall remember all the way the Lord God led you in the Hornada these 40 years." I want to point out to you that the word way in verse 2 here is the Hebrew word derek, which we have translated in past studies as wheel tracks. They have been cutting a path through the Sinai Hornada. And as they do that, they are to remember the experiences that they have, the doctrines that they learn, the miracles that are performed, and all of the things that are to be learned from each experience. You shall remember all the wheel track the Lord led you in the Hornada these 40 years. And the purpose for that is that He, God, might humble you. Now, when you go into the Hornada and experience various exigencies, the reason the Jews confronted these things is so that they might be humbled. So humility is the issue when it comes to testing. We are all arrogant people. We are born arrogant and get worse. And without the Holy Spirit, without salvation, we simply amplify the problem. Also, after salvation, we bring into the Christian way of life these same mental attitudes, these same concepts and opinions, the same principles that we knew and acted upon in Cosmos Diabolicus. And this has to be changed, and it can only be changed through the inculcation of divine truth. And that can only occur when we are teachable, and that's not possible unless we're humble. Therefore, the reason we face testings in the Christian walk is so that we can somehow chip away at this arrogance that permeates our souls. And it can't be accomplished overnight, so we have test after test after test. The same happened with the Jews, and I've pointed out to you in this study that the Jews are often emblematic of the Christian walk. The Christian can go back to the experience of the Jews coming out of Egypt and moving into the Sinai and ultimately into the land and see a reflection of the positional sanctification in Egypt where salvation occurred for them. And then you move through the Hornada in pursuit of experiential sanctification. And then when you arrive at Canaan, the land of milk and honey, and this is emblematic in the eternal future of ultimate sanctification. All of these things are brought about by testings. And so that is the purpose for all of this, is to humble them. Testing you in order to know what is in your heart. And that's the stream of consciousness in the 7 categories That's where the Holy Spirit separates out the doctrine you learn in these various storage compartments of the soul. And then it goes on to say whether or not you would keep His imperative moods, keep His commandments, keep His instructions. Will you do this under pressure? That's what the test is for. It is not necessarily for discipline. In the beginning, it's designed to humble you, to see how you will respond. Will you cast your faith toward God and His guaranteed provisions? Or will you resort back to human viewpoint, go back to Egypt in your thinking, and utilize human viewpoint problem-solving devices? So the testing is to, first of all, humble you to see how you will respond. If you do, you've been humbled to some degree. And this is how God, or Jesus Christ, as we know from Revelation 2:23, conducts an inventory of your soul, so that He might know what is in your streams of consciousness, whether or not you would keep His imperative moods. If you don't keep the imperative moods, that is when the discipline comes in. Verse 3, therefore, He humbled you. He both caused you to hunger. Now, were these people being punished? Were they being disciplined when they didn't have any food? The obvious answer is no, because the Shekinah glory is leading the way, and they simply follow. They are following the leader. And so when they get out into the Hornada, which is barren, it's not totally barren. There are little pockets, little oases where you can actually find some food. We saw one the other day where there were actually date palm trees available, along with 12 springs. But that's an anomaly. The Hornada itself, 90%+ of it, is a sand pile. Therefore, when He moves them to this area, He knows, because He created the real estate, He knows perfectly well that there is not enough resources in that desert to sustain a nation of 2 million people over an extended period of time. Therefore, He knows when He takes them there that there's going to be a scarcity of provisions. That turns out to be a test. How will they respond to this is what He wants to determine. In other words, He's conducting experiments here with these people's souls. What's in there? Is there any humility and therefore any teachability? I need to find these things out. So He moves them out into an area where He knows there are not any provisions, not enough to sustain a group of people of this size. And so therefore there is no food. And then they complain and they gripe and they mule and go on. Now what's He learned here? He's learned that these people do not have any gratitude. But He still has to keep them alive, for there's yet another day. He's not going to shoot them all because they failed the first test. We will move further into the Hornada and we'll try another test later on. But in order to do that, your body has to have food. So He drops right out of heaven manna. Now, all of that is bound up in these two verses. You shall remember, note this is Deuteronomy, it's retrospective. You shall remember all the way, the derrick, the wheel track, the Lord led you in the Hornada these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what is in your stream of consciousness, whether or not you would keep His imperative moods. Therefore He humbled you. He both caused you to hunger, then He fed you with manna, which you did not know and your ancestors did not know. He did this in order that He might cause you to understand that man does not live only by bread. That is the corrected translation. Man does not live only by bread. Obviously, he lives by bread physically. Must have it in order to survive. But that is not the only provision the human life needs. Human life is made up not only of the physical body, it is also made up of the invisible soul. And the soul must be fed just as the body must be fed. So man must understand that he does not live only by bread, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And at that time, the mouth of God came from the Shekinah. It was cycled through Moses and Aaron, ultimately through the priesthood, also included in the rituals, the feast days, and so on. This is how they learned doctrine. Ultimately, they had the Pentateuch available and then the construction of the Old Testament canon under the principle of progressive revelation. Now, on Sunday, we noted 4 points. The manner by which God deals with these Jews who have no printed record of His Word becomes very instructive to to those of us who do have it. The manner by which God deals with these Jews, a group of people who did not have the printed word, they had to learn by what they could see and what they could hear, what people taught them and what they observed. How he dealt with these people becomes very instructive to us who do have the printed word. Point two, having just achieved their political freedom, these Jews shall continue on in life with the same neural network they possessed when they left Ramses. Having just achieved, about 3 or 4 days ago, their political freedom, these Jews still continue on in life with the same neural network they possessed when they left Ramses a week or 10 days ago. Now, they achieved a little bit of humility and forced as they got on the eastern shore of Little Bitter Lake. That didn't last very long, as we noted on Sunday. And so, point three, they have observed two major miracles so far. The two major miracles, the one at Little Bitter Lake and the other where the water was sweetened at Marah. But their orientation and adjustment to God's grace has not advanced beyond the stage of enforced humility. It's easy to get some enforced humility from an individual or from a group. Fear, terror, that seems to do it for a little while. Or you can move someone in like Zig Ziglar and get people pumped up emotionally. And they'll respond to authority for a time until the old sin nature sends up the SWAT team and they go back to doing what they've always done. So enforced humility is not a permanent thing, and that's all they have right now. Four, the method that God uses to promote genuine humility in these Jews is to allow the natural deprivations typical of the Hornada to test their faith. The method that God uses to promote genuine humility in these Jews is to allow the natural deprivations typical of the Hornada to test their faith. Jesus Christ controls history. We know from the Battle of Rephidim how he personally destroyed the army of Amalek. He could easily have done that with the army of Pharaoh. He can easily provide them food. He can take them wherever he wants to take them. He can take them to any city he wants to, and he can provide for them all of the prosperity that is found in that modern city, wherever he would like to take them. He could take them right there in the middle of that sand pile, and he could create all of the resources that they could possibly need for 40 years. It could flow with milk and honey right there in the desert, should he choose to do so. The point that has to be learned here is that he purposefully leads these people. They are following him. They are not being disciplined. He takes them to a piece of real estate which cannot support their physical needs. And he knows it when he takes them there. And then he permits the deprivations of the Hornada, this natural environment of sparse resources, to challenge these people's faith. Will they then look to the same God that brought them out of Ramses? Will they turn in faith to the God that brought them through the water of the Exodus? Will they turn to the same God that sweetened the water at Marah? Now, when they are hungry and need food, will they have faith? Will they be humble? Will they show gratitude? Or will they continue to be arrogant and prove the fact they haven't made much progress? Well, as you well know, the answer is they haven't made much progress. Resuming now with point five. If they possess genuine humility in their souls, they will respond in faith. If they possess genuine humility in their souls, they will respond in faith, trusting the Lord to provide the solution to their problems. Now, genuine humility is teachable. In order to have genuine humility, you must have gratitude for what's done for you. one must be humbled before they will habitually submit. The military academies learned this. Sun Tzu knew that. Moses knows this. God invented the concept. You must be humble before you will habitually submit. You can take a cocksure teenager of 18, completely convinced they know all that is knowable, completely convinced they're in peak physical condition, and also sure in their souls that they are the ultimate patriot. And you can take them to a military academy, one of our four standard academies in the country for our various branches of the service, or you can take them to a place like VMI or the Citadel. And before all of these things were corrupted, you could take a young man in there and put him through the boot camp concept and over a period of several days, convince him that he wasn't good enough to breathe, that he simply was the lowest form of living organisms, that slug slime was a step above him. You convince them of this, and this is where they become teachable, for that is where humility replaces arrogance. And then they teach them the system. And the system has to be learned as a process and a procedure. And there is a standard operating process to do everything, and you learn it step by step, 1, 2, 3, 4. You're forced to do it that way every time until you can do it in your sleep. And the reason you do it this way is so that when your fellow soldier's life is on the line in the crucible of combat, you will be able to perform under pressure with the same calmness that you could drink a cup of coffee. This is the mission. This is the objective. This is what is going on in the Hornada. These people have to have arrogance chipped off of their souls. They have to quit their whining and mewling. They have to start looking toward God as the one who will provide for them and have faith that He will do so. Now, if they possess genuine humility in their souls, they will respond to the no food test with faith. They will trust in the Lord to provide a solution to this problem. And therefore, it is obvious that one must be humble before they will habitually submit. Point 6. If they have arrogance in their souls, they will react. Not respond, but react. And we've learned how they react is by complaining, whining, and projecting. They complain, they whine, they project to Moses generally, not trusting the Lord to provide the solution. And so what they inevitably seem to do is to go back to Egypt mentally and utilize human viewpoint problem-solving devices. It would be better if we were in Egypt. Even if Pharaoh killed us, it would be better to die there with a full stomach than to die out here hungry. That's the whole implication. Point 7. Why do they not trust the Lord? Answer, they have no faith. Trust means faith. They can't trust someone they have no love for, no understanding for, and someone that they cannot therefore submit to. They have no gratitude in His direction. There is no humility. Therefore, they do not trust Him. So why do they not trust the Lord? They have no faith. Why do they have arrogance in their souls? Why are they arrogant? They have no genuine humility. If you have no humility, you are arrogant. So why do they have arrogance in their souls? They have no genuine humility. Why do they complain and whine? They have no gratitude. There is no appreciation for what God has done to this point. And if there's no gratitude, that tells us there's no genuine humility. And if there's no genuine humility, then there can be no faith. Thus, they have no trust, no confidence in God. If you can't develop a confidence in God, then you cannot trust. You cannot trust a God you cannot see if you have no confidence that He is there and that He has integrity. I believe that one of the most important doctrines, and this would fall in the basic category, would be the essence of God. And you say, well, that's really awful basic. If you don't understand the attributes of God, who and what He is, when it comes around to trusting Him under pressure, you don't know what you're placing your trust in. God has characteristics in His essence which identify Him as the eternal, immutable God. In fact, those are two of the attributes. And immutability says He cannot change. The eternal nature of His attributes says that He has no beginning and no end and thus is always there. The sovereignty of His attributes tells us that He is the ultimate decision maker of the universe. His righteousness says that He operates on standard policies that do not alter, and that justice is going to execute those policies. Therefore, God is not an emotional creature. He does not decide to deal with us on emotion, but on established policy. Established policy is determined by righteousness. Justice is our point of contact with the essence of God. And therefore, justice is going to treat us fairly. If we submit to the mandates, then we will be blessed. And if we reject the mandates, we're going to have to be disciplined. And if it's in the field of salvation, we're going to be blessed with eternal life and 39 other attributes at the moment of our positive volition to the gospel. And if we reject the gospel, then justice, by divine policy, must continue its condemnation of us. All of these things are just to briefly state a few characteristics of God's essence. And if you do not understand these things, then you cannot advance in your knowledge of the plan of God because you do not know with whom you're dealing. Thus, it is extremely important that you fully and totally and completely understand every attribute of God's essence before you try to analyze and appreciate and apply a passage of Scripture. And that's why people have no gratitude. They don't understand who God is. See, they didn't believe He would always be there. They didn't believe He would always provide. They didn't understand veracity. They just didn't understand. They were ignorant. And the only way you can develop this personal love and confidence toward God is to find out about Him. And they had all of this demonstrated to them so they could see it, and as well they could hear it as it was taught by Moses and later the priesthood. We have it printed. We have them as witnesses, according to Hebrews. Hebrews says we now have this entire roster of faith-rest heroes as witnesses to the fact that faith works. Last two verses of Hebrews 11. You go through the whole faith rest roll call. By faith, thus and so. By faith, thus and so. The ultimate problem-solving device of the age of Israel. They did it on faith. We have the entire vista of doctrine available to us. We may utilize these people as witnesses in court that faith works. And thus we keep our eyes completely and totally focused on the author and finisher of our faith. Well, point eight. With such an inventory flowing in their streams of consciousness, these people are unteachable. You can't teach anyone who's arrogant. You can't teach someone who has no gratitude. And you can't teach anyone who won't trust you. Nine. Nevertheless, here is God's message, not only to them, but to us. I am going to take care of you. You need to have faith in my word. I will provide periodic tests so you can facilitate this faith into a spiritual skill. And that's the summary of what God's up to in the Hornada. I am going to take care of you. You need to have faith in my word. You need this desperately. Now, I will provide periodic tests So you can facilitate this faith into a spiritual skill. No matter what exigency confronts you in the Horonata, you become so skillful at looking to God in faith for the solution, for leadership, for guidance, for provision, that it is habitual with you. And it's so facilitated you never consider human viewpoint options. You just stay with faith, stay with doctrine, keep moving. That's the answer to moving towards Santa Fe. And if you are dissuaded by these things that occur along the trail, you're not pioneer stock. You can't do this. You don't have the spiritual wherewithal. And why is that? Why is it some folk don't have the spiritual wherewithal to stay on the trail? They don't know who they're dealing with. They've been taught from the get-go that every time something goes wrong in your life, God's getting you for something. And they build up this huge guilt complex. And most religions function on that. They don't think about what's important for the parishioners that come their way. All they're interested in primarily is their money. And if they can get enough people in there just doling out a smidgen, a lot of smidgens amounts up to a lot of money. That's what they're interested in. Never crosses their mind that in order to keep them there, they have to go to fear tactics. And so there's all this hand jive, and all of these mantras, and all of these little rules and regs, and certain sins that even God in heaven can't do anything about. But there are other sins that maybe he might. And then there are some sins that just sort of fall in a gray area, so that's where the candle concession comes in. And all of this madness goes on, and it instills fear and guilt into the souls of people beginning at a very, very early age, and those poor people are hamstrung by this insane apostasy. So that when they reach adulthood, even when they're given the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're so afraid of breaking away from a system that has told them that if you leave us, you will go to hell. Leave our human invented organization, you'll go to hell. Isn't that sad? And many religions operate on these premises. That's not the way it is. And I'm telling you, when you leave Kansas City, get in fellowship and try to stay there as often as you can. Log maximum time in fellowship. Therefore, you will know and have confidence in the fact that when exigencies come your way, it is designed for testing to see if you have humility, to see if you have gratitude, and to see if you will have faith in God to provide you with a solution. And you have two things to do. Well, three. You have to stay in fellowship. Secondly, you have to depend that God is going to keep his word for you. You have to apply the doctrine that you know. Have faith, apply doctrine, and then a fourth paragraph might be, keep moving. Now that's the Christian way of life. There's no guilt involved. And God doesn't keep long accounts. He's not going to haul up something you did 15 years ago. He is going to haul up something you possibly did 15 minutes ago. And if you're not current on rebound, then there's an accumulation of problems. It is the chain sinning concept that is the problem. It is the fact that you are out of fellowship and have been there far too long, and therefore so far out of the wheel tracks, the goads have to be intensified to get you back. The only thing he's after is rebound and then recovery. And then he forgets it. Point 10. The Exodus generation has seen two major demonstrations of God's unconditional provisions to them. Two major demonstrations of God's unconditional provisions to them. He kept them alive at Little Bitter Lake, and he gave them water at Marah. The miracles at the Bitter Lakes and at Marah were not performed because the Jews were responsive to grace. They were not rewards for a grace response. That wasn't the issue. God has a plan for the Jewish nation. They are to be and they are in training to learn the responsibilities for those duties. Now, he has to get them out of danger from the Egyptian army. He takes care of that. It doesn't matter whether these Jews understand, appreciate, have gratitude, or stay in reversionism. That is not the issue. The issue is these people must be extracted from Egyptian slavery and Pharaoh's tyranny. They must be separated from that so that I, the God of Israel, can train them. Therefore, I will take care of this problem. And it doesn't matter whether they respond to it in grace or not. That's not the issue. I promised them they would be free, and therefore this happens. So the miracles at Little Bitter Lake and at Marah were not performed because the Jews were responsive to grace. They were not. 12. They were performed because the Jewish nation had been given a promise by God. That's why. The promise was to take all who would follow safely to Canaan. And God's integrity must fulfill that promise. The miracles were performed because the Jewish nation had been given a promise by God. The nation had been given a promise. The promise to the nation was unconditional. The promises to the individuals were conditional. If you follow my mandates, I will take you to the land. What was the promise to the nation? The promise to the nation under the Palestinian covenant is that your descendants will occupy the land. Now that's to the nation, and that is unconditional. How about to the individuals? Who will actually cross the Jordan River and go into Canaan? Who will fit the Battle of Jericho? It will be those who respond to the mandates in the Hornada. That's who that physically goes in. Those are the Jews who are the winners. And they are the nation Israel, and thus fulfills the promise, paragraph A, to Abraham as far as the land is concerned. The actual fulfillment of all of these promises given to Israel doesn't really occur in toto until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Who arrives alive in Santa Fe, and who is destined to die in the Hornada, will be determined by testing. And you can't buy out of the testing. Can't buy out. And you can't go back. Can't go back to Egypt. Can't go back to unbelief. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you're in His plan, can't get out. So you either got to go to Santa Fe or you're going to have to die. So what do you want to do? You got two choices, live or die. Well, it's simple at least. Who arrives in Santa Fe and who is destined to die in the Hornada will be determined by testing. 14. Thus for winners, the 40 years will be an Hornada de la Vita, a journey of life, while for the losers, they will be an Hornada del Muerto, a journey of death. And it all depends on who responds to the mandate. In order to fulfill His promise to the nation, all Jews must be kept alive until testings determine the ones who have the necessary gratitude. In order to fulfill His promise to the nation, to determine which Jews go into the land, all Jews must be kept alive until testings determine the ones who have the necessary gratitude, and those who don't. The testings will determine. And God will not get emotionally involved in this process. He sets up policies. This is right. Righteousness establishes policy. And the policies are communicated by the Shekinah to Moses, Aaron, and eventually the priesthood. They in turn communicate it to the people. These people are apprised of what they're to do. They are not ignorant. They have been informed by the Shekinah glory, functioning under His duly appointed ministers, Moses and Aaron, ultimately the specialized priesthood of Levi, and then they get the data. Now, therefore, the people understand policy. So we have policy. It's a very simply put, bound up in imperative mood. Now, justice is the point of contact for the people with the essence of God. And justice is under orders to do whatever righteousness demands. So righteousness demands that those who comply be blessed. Righteousness demands those who have no gratitude, have no humility, and remain in arrogance and will not be taught, they therefore are involved in non-compliance, that they be disciplined. And it's policy. There's no emotionalism here. God doesn't look at one group of people over there and say, you know, I just don't like the way those people over in the tribe of Naphtali are parting their hair. I don't like the way the people over in the tribe of Asher, I don't like that little twang in their voice. I don't like the body type of the people over there in the tribe of Zebulun. Don't like them. But you know, I really like those guys over in the tribe of Judah. They're handsome. They got leadership qualities. I like those boys over in Judah. So I'm going to bless them. That is ridiculous. God looks on the inward inventory, while man looks on the outward appearance. It's no emotion involved, no opinion. It is all objective. And this is exactly how He deals with us. He establishes a policy. We get it through the written canon of Scripture. The pastor cycles it to you. The Holy Spirit makes it crystal clear what you're to do, and it's up to you and your volition to comply. And you go right back down here. Righteousness demands that those that comply be blessed and that those who do not comply be disciplined. Now, if you're current on rebound and you're growing in grace, you're learning Bible doctrine, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit because you've confessed your sins, then the only errors you're making are of ignorance. And you should be well past that by now. For that's why, because you are ignorant, that's the motivation to come to Bible class. And after doing this for X number of years, then you are functioning on the three spiritual skills. So that when you have a test, you do not look at it as if it's discipline. You know better than that. You know what it is. It is blessing, or the potentiality for blessing, because you have to have this humility check from time to time to use the three spiritual skills, and therefore justice, the justice of God, and the sovereignty of God permit these things to occur. They permit testing. And the devil's world is a huge hornotter trying to kill you, trying to get your life, trying to get you out of fellowship, trying to destroy your spiritual life. Therefore, when you leave the house in the morning, you should bank on the fact that you will be tested. You cannot learn this doctrine and not be tested. That's part of the program. Now, in order to fulfill His promises to the nation, all Jews must be kept alive until testings determine the ones who have the necessary gratitude and those who don't. And in a local church, by the way, people are in various stages of spiritual growth, and thus they have different kinds of tests, but tests nonetheless. And it's up to them to resolve them. And there's no emotion by God involved in this. It's, what are you going to do under pressure? Will you do what you're supposed to do? Will you do your duty? If you will do your duty, I will take care of the details. And it's really quite simple, although hard to execute. Point 16. Now, this was accomplished by the function of several divine policies and rationales. This separating, let's make up a phrase for the moment, the sheep from the goats, the haves from the have-nots, the aristocrats from the hoi polloi. How does it separate those who have gratitude from those who don't? Well, I've told you basically how. It's with these testings. But all of this separation process, this determining who is and who isn't, there are some divine policies and there are some rationales that the Lord goes through in order to accurately and fairly determine these things. So I want to give you several sub-points on this concept. A. You must remember that righteousness demands righteousness. And if you're not a believer, you have no righteousness, and God is not even dealing with you. You have already been dealt with. You stand condemned. The dealing is done. You were condemned at the moment of physical birth when Adam's original sin was imputed to your sinful nature. You stand condemned at birth. And God has no dealings with you again until you accept Christ as Savior. The only dealings He has is He keeps you alive so that you might at some point give an objective hearing to the communication of the gospel. Beyond that, He has no dealings with the unbeliever. And they're at the mercy of the cosmos hornata. Righteousness demands righteousness. And when you believe in Christ as Savior, you receive the imputation of God's righteousness to your soul. B. Faith alone in Yahweh Elohim alone results in the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer. So the possession of divine righteousness is imputed through simple faith in Christ. Now this doesn't matter what dispensation we discuss. You may compare Genesis 15:6. Abraham had believed in the Lord. That was when he was a Semitic in Ur. And that belief in the Lord's message of salvation was credited to him as righteousness. And that was even before the dispensation of Israel, what we would call the dispensation of the Gentiles. Romans 3:22 can be compared, which says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all of those who believe. There is no distinction. All who believe receive the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. That is Romans 3:22, a church age doctrine. And a summary of all of this can be seen in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So no matter which dispensation you discuss, faith alone in Christ alone results in the imputation of divine righteousness to that individual. C. Justice must always execute what righteousness demands. Justice must always execute what righteousness demands. And this keeps caprice out of God's dealings with the human race. He has no emotion toward any of this. It is policy, 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 and justice executes the policy. Justice must always execute what righteousness demands. Therefore, let's take the unbeliever. When the unbeliever hears the gospel, there is a policy. And you know it from the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. I will save those who believe in Christ. I will permit to remain in just condemnation all those who do not believe. It's a policy. And therefore, when the unbeliever says no, righteousness demands what of justice? Continued condemnation. No emotion, just policy. What if the person responds in faith to the presentation of the gospel? Then therefore righteousness demands that justice in grace save that person's soul. It's either condemnation or it's grace. It's a continuation in a status quo of unbelief and the ultimate arrival at the lake of fire, or it will be a grace provision of eternal life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as well as 38 other provisions that would occur at that moment. Let's take the believer. Righteousness demands righteousness. If there is an issue involving the Christian way of life and a divine policy, righteousness demands that justice discipline the believer that is negative volition to these policies. There's no emotion involved. Now, what is the motivation? There is a motivation. It's not an emotion. The motivation is God's unconditional love for us. He desires to bless us, hopes to see us make the advance through learning doctrine and applying it to our life, and therefore He takes it as His duty to try and goad us back into the program, and the goads are a part of divine discipline. And He tightens the screws if we ignore these warnings and so on. And that is a function of justice taking care of details for righteousness. And if you respond to these imperative moods, if you submit to God's leadership and guidance in the Scriptures, righteousness demands of justice that it bless us. And there's no emotion involved, just policy. D. Righteousness demands that those who possess divine righteousness be blessed by justice. Righteousness demands that those who possess divine righteousness be blessed by justice. There are some all-encompassing blessings associated with righteousness, regardless of whether you're positive or negative. Therefore, E. One of the blessings associated with the possession of divine righteousness is logistical grace support. And that's the one in view in our study at the moment. I would hasten to add that there are 40 things that are the possession of the individual once they accept Christ as Savior, and they are eternally His. No matter what their attitudes and opinions are, they are forever indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are forever baptized by the Holy Spirit with retroactive and current positional truth applicable to them. They always have eternal life. And do I need to go on? All you need is divine righteousness imputed to have these things eternally and forevermore. And logistical grace support is one of those things. F. One of the reasons for this principle is so that the believer can remain alive long enough to learn the plan of God. You can't get this overnight. You can't get Jackie Joyner Kersee and let her be your emissary and say, "Now, Jackie, I understand that when your leg is okay, you do a heck of a job in the broad jump. And I want you to get a running start from old, say, Franklin and sprint toward Kansas City and jump to Santa Fe in one huge leap, and we're going to follow you." You just can't jump over there. You have to take the trail. You can't circumvent the trail. Now, there's several paths to get there and many ways to get to Santa Fe, but you've got to go through the Horn Off. You've got to go out there one way or the other. And you got to pay the price. You got to have the arrogance chipped off. You have to face the testing. And you have to pass them, or you're not going to make it. The 40 things, 39 of them do. You constantly lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is the only one that is revocable, but you can get it back. 39 things are not going to go away, but when it comes to blessing, now that's attached to justice and policy. You're not guaranteed blessings except for the escrow variety, but they're not imputed unless you make it to Santa Fe. So although your name's on them, they're going to stay in a hall of records somewhere, and you can file by and see them someday and go up there and say, I'd love to see what I ain't got. They say, well, okay, we know about you. Yours is right over back here in the corner. You got a spotlight on it. Look what you could have had. It's yours, but you can't get in there. You don't have the key. You don't have the gratitude. So one of the reasons for this principle is so that the believer can remain alive long enough to learn the plan of God. It takes a while. Gee, another reason is so that the believer can remain alive so God can fulfill His promises to them, which are found in His Word. Now, God's got to be fair. So there's a policy. Those who will submit and become humble and have gratitude and utilize their faith in my leadership and direction, these are the ones that I want to permit to go into the land. And I have to let them stay alive long enough to ferret this out. Some will lose in the beginning, some will catch up a little slack, and then finally a few are going to make it. And I need to give them enough opportunities so that all of them can come around if they will. Thus, the 40-year program. So, another reason for all of this is that the believer can remain alive so that God can fulfill His promises to them which are found in His Word. However, H, since volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, the only way individuals can fail to participate in the fulfillment of this promise to the nation is through personal negative volition. And see, the promise to the individuals was conditional. I'll take you to the land if you follow my mandates. Now, it's a guarantee some are going to go. That somebody of Jewish DNA has to get to the land. That's the promise. But God says who goes is up to you on an individual basis. There's always a few who respond, and God knew that in eternity past. So since volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, the only way individuals can fail to participate in the fulfillment of this promise to the nation is through personal negative volition. Such individuals die the sin unto death. Those are the ones who do not comply and thus remain arrogant with ingratitude in their souls. They die the sin unto death and they're saved. They went to paradise. Since God's promise was to the Jewish nation, those individuals who respond to the leadership and guidance of the Word will arrive alive in the promised land. Since God's promise was to the Jewish nation, those individuals who respond to the leadership and guidance of the Word will arrive alive at the promised land. J. Consequently, since justice is the point of contact between the essence of God and the believer, justice must execute what righteousness demands. Since justice is the point of contact between the essence of God and the believer, justice must execute what righteousness demands. Okay, I get this. Okay. What righteousness demands is that those with gratitude are blessed, while those who are arrogant are disciplined. Now, righteousness demands that's policy, and justice must comply with that. Therefore, those who show gratitude, genuine humility, and faith in God's provisions, and move on forward with faith, then justice must bless these people. He must therefore discipline those who remain arrogant. 11. The divine system by which these two attitudes are determined is testing. That's the divine system. And God, Christ, the Shekinah, took these people out into a piece of real estate which could not sustain them from its indigenous resources. And He knew that. And it's a test. Will you depend on Me instead? And it's a test, and it is an experiment to determine who's going to go into the land and who's going to die in the desert. It's just a test. And it's going to function under policy. He's not going to pick any favorites. It's, who wants to go, guys? Let's go. Who wants to go? And some wanted to go and some didn't. Some complied, some didn't. Some had gratitude, some had ingratitude. And justice handled the deal professionally and in a very organized manner. The divine system by which these two attitudes are determined is testing. M. But in order to carry out the test, all must be kept alive through logistical grace support. And they fail to realize this. I'm keeping you alive no matter what kind of crabby attitude you have. No matter how much you moan at Moses, no matter how much you defy My grace, I'm keeping you alive. Now try to figure out why. In 40 years, apparently, is adequate enough time for God to fairly test the content of each individual's stream of consciousness, neural network, and emotional health. 40 years, apparently, is adequate enough time for God to fairly test the content of each individual stream of consciousness, neural network, and emotional health. So ultimately, the discipline turned terminal, and the entire first generation, save Caleb and Joshua, didn't go into the land. They had no gratitude. Therefore, point 17. Now, A through N were subpoints under point 16, which was an expansion of point 15. Make sure you get that. Here's 15 again. In order to fulfill His promise to the nation, all Jews must be kept alive until testings determine the ones who have the necessary gratitude and those who don't. Under point 16, we noted how policy guided justice in carrying out those testings and thus determining the winners from the losers. Therefore, point 17, we discern that the challenges of cosmos diabolicus are permitted so that we can either respond with biblical problem-solving devices or react with the arrogant skills. When you leave here tonight and when you go to work or school or wherever tomorrow, remember this. The challenges of cosmos diabolicus are permitted so that we can either respond with biblical problem-solving devices or react with the arrogant skills. 18. In order to be tested, one must be kept alive. Therefore, food must be a daily provision. And it has nothing to do with your attitude. To correct that attitude, you have to stay physically alive. And He will provide you with food until you get your thinking in order so that He can then bless you. And if you reject that grace, if you reject these provisions that are guaranteed to come to you in abundance, then God is just and fair when ultimately you die in the Hornada. It will be fair, it will be under policy, and there will be no emotion involved. 19. This daily provision was manna. It was not earned, nor was it deserved by the Jews. It was a divine provision to believers. Well, we've run out of time and still have a bit to go on this paragraph of our study. Please remember, we have no class on Thursday evening. We will meet again on Sunday morning at the usual time. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of discerning these things this evening through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that through this knowledge we would be motivated to continue our progress toward experiential sanctification and the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.